One of our jobs as parents is to train our children in how to make a wise decision. How do you train your children to think well, choose well, and make a wise decision? You'll know that there are many things to consider. You, of course, want their choices to be correctly informed by a proper understanding of the Word of God. You want their thinking to be broad and to take in all the important factors and to consider every aspect. You help them to see how their decisions will impact themselves, the consequences of their actions, how it will impact themselves, others around them, and even their witness as Christians. Well, Paul, in the portion before us, is acting as a spiritual parent, and he's trying to help these stubborn, self-sufficient, teenager-like Corinthians to make the right choices as they love one another. It is clear from the context that there are those who feel entitled. It's my right to eat food offered to idols, they think. They have even have theological arguments up their sleeves to justify their eating. We've seen some of their slogans. In 10 verse 23, one of their slogans is this: all things are lawful for me. Another slogan in 8 verse 4 is, an idol has no real existence. So there they are. They're trying to argue for their rights to eat this meat offered to idols. Certain of their superior knowledge, they are now going into those religious contexts, those halls attached to those temples, and they're eating there. They're not just buying meat from the meat market, which Paul is okay with. They're actually eating in front of unbelievers, and they're actually eating in those religious places, participating in those religious activities, and eating there. So Paul has a spiritual parent hat on, and he is, over these next three chapters, just slowly trying to help them think carefully through how they should be thinking about this issue. All the things that they should be considering, all the principles that they should be applying as they try to get an answer on this issue. Now, we have already highlighted that they have held this knowledge so far without love. They've held it without a consideration of others. They've just been doing their own thing, and they're not thinking about their actions and how it impacts others. They even have held this knowledge incompletely. They haven't got all the facts. They haven't thought about the fact that to go into an idol's temple is actually to have participation with demons. They haven't thought about the spiritual realities. All they've thought about is that one key truth is only one God and idols are nothing. And then they've used that to justify their reckless behavior. So Paul, in these three chapters, decides to do something. Because you've got two main issues, don't you? You've got the issue of you're not loving your brother well, and the issue of you shouldn't be involved in idolatry. Loving your neighbor and loving God. Now, if you and I were dealing with this problem, which one would we usually prioritize? Loving God. But Paul flips it over. He decides, for the next two chapters, he's going to deal with this issue of loving your neighbor in relation to this problem. And I think the reason why he flips what we would do the other way around is because this is a critical problem in the Corinthian church. They are loveless through and through. Their lovelessness has impacted every part of the life of their church. Their lovelessness has caused divisions. Their lovelessness has resulted in them taking each other to court. They are loveless in how they remember the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. They are loveless in how they eat before each other, as a result being a stumbling block for them. They are loveless in how they practice the spiritual gifts. So Paul's just going, okay, I'm just going to take a long look at this principle of how we should love our neighbor well. And that's what the next chapters deal with. Now, Paul has already hinted at this trajectory, hasn't he? And so the two things that he's going to do, and this is our two points for today, is he wants them to think about their brother's knowledge, and he wants them to think about their brother's value. Their brother's knowledge and their brother's value. Now, before we get started, one of the things we need to do, this is a mental exercise to just sort of clear our minds, to prepare ourselves to engage with 1 Corinthians on its own grounds. So we need to separate in our minds 1 Corinthians 8 from Romans 14. Okay, 1 Corinthians 8 and Romans 14. A lot of people think they're just saying the same thing. They definitely are not. If you read them as one problem and one solution to one problem, you're gonna force it in all sorts of ways. So we're just going to say a few words, just separating these things out in our minds so we can see what's in front of us a bit more clearly. So these two chapters are often confused with one another because they seem to be addressing the same problem, this whole issue of eating and not eating. And although there do appear to be some shared ideas, they are in fact very distinct. You'll remember that Romans 14 is addressing the particular problems of disagreements between the weak and the strong. So think about the Roman church. You've got Gentile Christians and you've got Jewish Christians. The Jewish Christians are still bound by Old Testament dietary laws and Old Testament days. And then there are a bunch of Gentile Christians who've got converted who don't have that baggage. The Gentile Christians are able to eat. The Jewish Christians are not able to eat. That is a matter of Old Testament versus New Testament. Clean versus unclean. It's a matter of the dietary laws of the Old Testament. But in 1 Corinthians 8, we're dealing with idolatry, not ceremonial cleanness. Okay? Do you see the difference? Very important. So, the question here is one of food offered to idols, not dietary restrictions. The issue is one of idolatry versus non-idolatry, not clean versus unclean. We do find the word conscience in the portion before us, but the word conscience doesn't actually appear in Romans 14. Paul talks about being convinced in your own mind, but he's got a slightly nuanced use here. In 1 Corinthians 8, these ex-idolaters, Gentiles, are weak in conscience in a way that doesn't just make them go, oh no, I did something I thought was sin, but wasn't actually sin. It's actually leading them into sin itself. Okay? So not into a false set of actions, but into true sin. So there's a definite difference in what's being compared here. In Romans 14, Paul clearly sides with the strong and is critical of the weak and tries to inform the weak. But in Corinth, Paul does not mention the strong. The word strong isn't even in the context. Only the so-called people who have knowledge. And he doesn't side with those who have knowledge. He doesn't side with those who we would call strong. So in Rome, you've got the weak and the strong. Paul sides with the strong against the weak. But it's the opposite in Corinth. In Corinth, you've got those who have knowledge and you've got the weak. And whose side is Paul on? He's on the side of the weak. Okay? In 1 Corinthians, Paul very clearly does mind where one eats and places prohibitions upon them. So if we read 1 Corinthians 8 through the lens of Romans 14, we will wrongly conclude that Paul is indifferent to eating meat offered to idols. Paul actually does care whether you eat meat offered to idols in the temples. He doesn't say it's okay if you do it as long as the weak aren't looking. That's not his point. He's saying don't do it in certain situations. So this is, you need to distinguish these things in your mind. Well, let's move to our first point, considering our brother's knowledge, and let's read verse 7 together. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through the former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. So Paul implied earlier that these Corinthians did not know as they ought to know, there in verse 2. Yes, they've got certain facts under their belts that there's one God and idols are nothing. And he quoted their claim that all of us supposedly possess knowledge. And you saw that those words in inverted commas in our last section. Well, here Paul is now giving some pushback. The Corinthians claim they have knowledge. He says, but you haven't really considered how much knowledge they don't have. What about those who don't have that clear knowledge that has given you liberty? They don't have as much knowledge as you do. So he says not all possess this knowledge. What knowledge is this? What's the data that he is considering at this point? Well, it can't be referring to the basic facts that make you a Christian. You can't be a Christian without recognizing that there's only one God. So that's not in dispute. The knowledge that Paul is talking about is that not all are able to draw the necessary conclusion that because there's only one God and idols are nothing, that eating meat offered to idols is not a serious thing. Not all are able to draw that inference. Some, because of their past associations, get involved in acts of worship to those old gods. That's the problem. Now, Paul will go on at a later point to point out that eating in idol temples is still a participation with demons, even if idols are not real gods. So he's putting that point on hold. He's going to come back to that issue. But this, that point aside, Paul is trying to train the instincts of these Corinthians in a way that gets them to stop thinking about themselves and their rights, stop thinking about themselves and their superior knowledge, and to put themselves in another's shoes, to see things from another's perspective. Isn't that one of the things as you do as parents, as you train your children to make decisions? You know, how would so-and-so feel if you? How would you feel if they did that to you? You know, that's it's a very basic principle. It's that basic principle that Paul is applying here. He speaks about someone whose past was deeply associated with idols, who may see this activity on the part of those who know, and by their example think, oh, it's okay for a Christian to worship the one true God and also to be a syncretist and mix their worship up with other idols and get involved in other worship and sin in a very serious way, which violates the Ten Commandments and gets involved in idolatry. Not just drinking a beer when they thought alcohol was sinful. That's not the sin that Paul was talking about here. This is actually someone who goes all the way into idolatrous and syncretistic acts. That's the issue. So you'll notice that Paul uses the word weak here. As mentioned earlier, we must be careful not to confuse this with the weak of Romans 14. You'll remember that Paul sided with the strong against the weak and spoke so as to inform the weak in Romans 14. Not so here. Paul is on the side of the weak because the issue is idolatry, not uncleanness. Paul is seeking to rebuke the strong, not inform the weak. He thinks that the strong should not eat the food in idol temples either. Paul is not saying it's okay to go into idol temples and eat meat as long as young Christians aren't watching. He's not saying that. He is against the practice in part because it has involvement with demons, and he'll talk more about that later. That's not the part that's in the foreground here. Here, he's stressing your example can lead others into very serious sin. The sin that Paul is talking about here cannot be compared with, you know, how you observe the Sabbath. It's getting involved with idolatry. The issue is not ceremonial uncleanness as a result of Old Testament restrictions. When Paul talks about them being defiled, he is not affirming a discussion about ceremonial matters, but about sin. So let's make our first application. How would you apply what Paul has said so far? First application is obvious. Are you falsely theologizing and justifying what is in fact a serious sin? Here are people going into religious contexts just so that they could get at the free meat. And they're embroiling themselves in idolatrous activities just so they can eat free meat. But they've got all these great excuses. But there's only one God and idols are nothing. Paul says it's not okay that you do that. So that's the first application. Are we sinning in our lives right now? We know it. But we're trying to pull verses and truths out of context, out of the Bible to justify our behavior. It's one of our tendencies. So let's at least acknowledge that. But closer to Paul's point here is a second application. Do you realize that your life is public and all sorts of people are watching? Paul is not talking about things you can do while the weak in faith aren't watching, but the sins that you shouldn't have done that have in fact led others astray. Just think back over your lives. Think back to when you were younger. Think back to when you were a teenager. Think back to what you encouraged in your friend circle. Think what you handed to people to do, which their parents said they shouldn't be doing. Think back to all those sins. We have led people astray. We have led people astray. We live connected to other people. And our sins have a very deep impact on everyone around us. It's one of the dangers of living in an age where everyone can put anything online and everyone can access it without restriction. We get to see what everyone does all the time. Now, how you should negotiate those restrictions, I'm not volunteering an answer here right now. But just to show you the realities of the world that we're living in. Your sins are not only bad because they're against the will of God and a dishonor to his name. They're not only bad because you bring the consequences of them down upon your own head. You sin so that others sin as well. And Paul is saying, that is a big deal. That is a big deal. Woe to those who cause one of these little ones to stumble. It is better. You know, Jesus Christ himself warns of these things. Your sins can seriously impact others in your life. And so just stop and think. You know, if you as a Christian are not trying to be holy and you are giving way to sin and you're justifying activity, maybe this will wake you up. How is your sin impacting your children? How is your sin impacting your spouse, your siblings, your neighbors, your work colleagues? And as Paul says here, how is it impacting the others in your church? Our sin impacts other people. This is Paul's point. We've been brainwashed into thinking that sin doesn't hurt anyone else. It does. It's not a harmless pastime. We live in community. Now, at this point, we can take a second level application because we've dealt with the issue that Paul is dealing with in 1 Corinthians 8, distinct from Romans 14. But there is a second level application that relates to Romans 14 that we can bring in here. We do need to think a little more deeply about all the other things that we do which are permissible for the strong in faith, but the weak in faith would stumble at. That is a secondary application from what Paul is saying here. Paul is saying that you can't go through life insisting on your rights while doing damage to another by leading them astray. You have to hold the truth that you believe in a loving way, not a selfish way, not in a demanding way, not in an entitled way, not in a way that says, but I'm right and these are my rights. And unfortunately, that's a tendency that we experience now in the 21st century, isn't it? We're all about our rights and who's violating our rights and insisting on our rights, and those people who even want to begin to impinge upon our rights become woke leftist liberals. isn't that what we automatically do? We automatically put them in the sin bin. Paul is saying there is a time for you as a Christian, in consideration of other Christians, to give up rights. I'm not suggesting that Paul wants us to live by everyone else's ignorance and scruples. He is not suggesting that Christians should be captive to the convictions and the ignorance of the weak. You know, our sole authority for everything that we do is the authority of the Word of God. There may be a bunch of people who just are uninformed and ignorant and they want to hold everyone else's lives captive to their weak conscience. I'm not allowing that. The only authority over our activity is the Word of God. Okay? But from the point of view of those who are informed, they must be more loving in how they apply what they know. That is definitely a way that we can apply this. Let's move on to verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Now, it has been suggested that verse 8 could be put in quotation marks. You know, Paul, we've seen quotation marks around certain phrases that those in Corinth are probably have written about and said to Paul throughout this portion. Verse 8 could technically be put in quotation marks. I can imagine this now. Paul, you'll remember, had been in Corinth for 18 months. And what would have been some of the basic pastoral issues and things that Paul would have dealt with? One of them would have been Old Testament dietary restrictions. And I can imagine him saying something like this in relation to the Old Testament food laws that once bound the nation of Israel. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. Could we imagine those words in Paul's mouth? Definitely. But now the Corinthians, it appears, are taking what Paul said about dietary restrictions. And they're saying, well, that's a handy statement. Let's apply it now so that I can justify eating meat in idol temples. Do you see how they're misappropriating Paul's good teaching? It's a good truth misapplied in a bad area. So, I can imagine Paul applying this to the bacon question. You know, those poor Gentiles have been brought up eating bacon buddies and having bacon breakfast on a Sunday morning, and now they've become a Christian and they're really worried that they can't eat bacon anymore. And Paul gives them that wonderful, liberating verse 8. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat and no better off if we do. And we all went, phew, Bacon's still on the menu. But now it's being misapplied to justifying eating food offered to idols. And so Paul's now interacting with what is a good saying in certain contexts. And he's giving some pushback at the way the saying is being used. So properly understood, just appreciate this verse, because I think on its own it's a glorious verse. Properly understood, this is a wonderful gospel truth. That word commend in this verse is in the future tense, and it's referring to that moment on judgment day when you stand before God. What's going to commend you to God on judgment day? Was it the foods that you ate? Is that what's going to get you into heaven? How well you did or did not eat? Is that what's going to make you righteous in the eyes of a holy God? Paul denies it. He says, no, it will not be whether you kept the Old Testament dietary requirements. What will determine whether you have eternal life is whether you have trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. It's His righteousness gifted to you that you've received by faith as you've cast yourself on the mercy of a gracious God. That is the only thing that can cause you to be commended to God on judgment day. So today, where do you stand? Are you relying on the foods that you eat? Are you relying on the moral program that you're adopting? Or are you relying on what God has provided in Jesus Christ to commend you to Him on that day? Sadly, this truth is being misapplied to the wrong problem and being used to justify eating in idol feasts. Let's look at verse 9. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. There's that word right. Remember, we were talking about rights earlier. Here, Paul is talking about rights. It's interesting to note what Paul says about the mind of Christ. So here's a bunch of people who claim to have knowledge. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 2, verse 16, talks about the mind of Christ. So let's compare those who have knowledge with the mind of Christ. Listen to Philippians 2, verse 3 to 5. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. Here are a bunch of people who claim to know stuff, and they're running roughshod over others. What does the mind of Christ truly look like? Giving up our rights, not insisting upon them. There are those who have knowledge and insist upon their rights, and there are those who have the mind of Christ and who give up their rights. The whole of the next chapter is going to be Paul illustrating this principle of being a servant that gives up rights from his own apostolic ministry. He will end this whole discussion, this three-chapter discussion. What's the last thought he leaves with you at the beginning of 11 verse 1? Imitate me as I imitate Christ. That's the cherry on top of this whole discussion. Here in verse 9, we see Paul pushing back at our sense of self-centered entitlement. And he's encouraging us to be others-centered. Now, in truth, the Corinthians don't have the right to go and participate in idol feasts. They're mistaken on that front. Paul does not say it's okay. It is a right for you to go and eat in idol feasts. Chapter 10, he's going to make that very, very, very clear. Right now, he's put that issue on a back burner. And he's rather going to confront them on the issue of how is this impacting others around you first, before he deals with how idolatrous is it to go into such contexts. Okay? And so he's looking especially right now at how our example leads others into sin. Look at verse 10. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? He's trying to help them see it. Remember, parents help children to make good decisions by putting us in other people's shoes. That's what Paul's doing here. It's a very basic principle. But let's move to our second point and consider our brother's value. Look at verse 11. And so by your knowledge, this weak person is destroyed. The brother for whom Christ died. I don't know about you, but I just felt a change in tone. Paul is going for the jugular. And I look at this verse and I feel like now that as Paul marches forward, it's like he's driven in a nail and now there's these heavy hammer strikes. 1, 2, 3, 4. Here's the first thing that he says. That knowledge that the Corinthians claim to have, that knowledge that the Corinthians were priding themselves in, that knowledge is now a weapon. By your knowledge, the person is destroyed. That knowledge that you claim to have been given to you as a spiritual gift of God, by your knowledge, you're destroying your brother. Knowledge without love can be dangerous. Here's the second hammer strike. Secondly, you'll see that Paul's language describing the effect of the Corinthians' actions. This weak person is destroyed. Now, you've got two choices with regards to that word. Firstly, this is the ordinary and common word that Paul would use to describe someone being judged on Judgment Day. That weak person is destroyed. In other words, Paul could be really laying it up pretty thickly. You, by your example, have caused someone to believe that syncretism is okay. They've engaged in that syncretistic activity, and as a result, they've fallen back into their idolatry, and they're going to be judged on Judgment Day. That's one possibility. And then Paul, as Christ has done, woe to you who causes one of these little ones to stumble. It's that weight that he's putting into this verse. Or, secondly, the language is very strong but used hyperbolically. Paul ransacks the strongest words in the human language to try and underline something of the seriousness of the sin. To say, this is so serious and you need to get it. Now, I think either interpretation can work. Most people who like the Bible to be neat choose the second option because they don't like the Bible to create hard questions. But Paul didn't deliver us a systematic theology. He was addressing different situations. And we've got to allow Paul the right, if this is what he was doing, to lay it heavy upon those whose actions are genuinely culpable for leading other people into sin. And leave the loose ends. Now, if you want to know whether Paul believes that a Christian can lose their salvation, go to those portions of the Bible where he talks about that. But I'm not going to declaw and defang a verse in the Bible just so it fits better with my theology. I don't mind if this sits heavy upon us because the actions that we can cause others to participate in can lead to them losing their salvation or damning their souls, rather, being destroyed. And we need to feel that. I don't want to take that feeling away. I want that to sit heavy upon us. As it felt to the Corinthians, it should feel to us. The third hammer blow that Paul brings to heighten the tone, to strengthen what he's trying to say here, is for the very first time in chapter 8, he uses the word brother. Brother. Who is it that you're sinning against? Oh, let me remind you. You're destroying your brother. This is the person that you're acting against. Now, to deliberately harm and wound a family member is a shameful thing, isn't it? It's a shameful thing to act against family. Those who you're supposed to love the most, to act against them is a shameful thing. And that's the weight of what Paul's trying to put upon it here. And then the fourth hammer blow that Paul brings, the next heavy hitter, that person that you think is stupid, that person that you think is uninformed, that person that you misled into sin, that person that you have run roughshod over, is someone for whom Christ died. Whew. There's something to rub in the wound. Just before the Black Plague broke out in Europe, there was a rich and educated man who felt the call of God to sell all he had and to go into the ministry. When the Black Plague broke out, he dedicated himself to taking care of the sick. And as what happened to so many, he contracted the disease and was on death's door. He was taken to what was then a hospital, and he was examined by two doctors. The doctors examined him, but it wasn't looking good. And the two doctors began to speak to one another in Latin, the language of the educated, which the masses didn't understand. And they said to each other that this man is too far gone. They should just leave him. let him die and go and worry about the next patient. But they didn't know who he was. They didn't know that he understood. And so he spoke back to them in Latin. And do you want to know what he said? It's a paraphrase of 1 Corinthians 8 verse 11. Do not despise this weak brother for whom Christ died. Ooh. There's a lash to the conscience right there. Can you feel the weight of that? This is someone who Christ was willing to die for. What should you be willing to do? And now Paul applies what he thinks needs to be done. He highlights the simple truth which the strong are forgetting. Those who they are influencing into sin are those for whom Christ died. If you had to ask Paul, Paul, what would you be willing to do as an apostle for those whom Christ was willing to die for? What do you think Paul's answer would be? Let me read to you some of his answers. 2 Timothy 2 verse 10. Paul writes this. Therefore, I endure everything. So remember the marks of the ministry of Paul? You know, abandoned at sea, without clothes, persecuted, beaten, stoned. Therefore, I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they also may obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory. Or Colossians 1 verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake. And in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is the church. What would Paul be willing to do for those whom Christ was willing to die for? This is where he's trying to take the Corinthians' thinking. And just when you thought it could not get any worse, look at verse 12. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. That's the heaviest hitter right there. To sin against your brethren is to sin against Christ himself. As you have done it unto the least of these, you've done it unto me. This is a lesson that Paul had to learn the hard way. You remember Paul is on the Damascus Road and Christ appears to him in a vision. What does Jesus say to him? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting the church? Is that what he says? Why are you persecuting me? Why does Jesus identify himself with the church so intimately? Well, if we go on to read Paul's words that he wrote years later, what does he reveal? What does the Spirit reveal about the nature of the church? Well, Christ is the head and we are the body. And we are baptized into that one body by the Spirit so that we are now, and this is in the language of Paul, individually members of Christ. And individually members one of another. There is a spiritual reality that is behind our relationships with one another, which makes our sin against one another personal. So when we wound the church, God takes it personally. Jesus takes it personally because he is associated with his church. Not even as it's closer than a husband and a wife. You know, a husband can take great offense if someone hits his wife because they are one. We are more one with Jesus than a husband is with a wife. This is what we are sinning against when we sin against the church, when we sin against our brethren. Now, this is a tremendous teaching, isn't it? I almost just want to stop here and let's just talk about this some more because this is a wow factor. This is just amazing. And let me draw out two things that I think we can say. Firstly, this brings us comfort. Secondly, this brings a challenge. Here's the comfort. What does it mean that you are one with Christ as the body of Christ? What does that mean for you? The great Scottish preacher Ebenezer Erskine once visited a woman on her deathbed. And he lovingly, as a pastor should do, tested her readiness for heaven. And maybe I should just say this up front. One day when you're on your deathbed and I happen to be your pastor, I will come and I will test your readiness for heaven by asking some hard questions of you. Not to make you unsure, but to make sure that your certainty is in Christ. Listen to what this man did. He tested her readiness for heaven. When she assured him that she was ready to depart and to be with Christ because she was in that hand from which no one could pluck her, Erskine asked, you know, just prodding, just pressing, just testing her answer. But are you not afraid that you will slip through his fingers in the end? She says, That is impossible because of what you have always told us. And what is that, he asked? That we are united to him. And so we are part of his body. I cannot slip through his fingers because I am one of his fingers. Besides, Christ has paid too high a price for my redemption to leave me in Satan's hand. If I were to be lost, he would lose more than I. I would lose my salvation, but he would lose his glory because one of his sheep would be lost. Whew. Isn't that a wonderful faith to die with? But that's the encouragement that we have. You are one body with Christ. That's the comfort. But your brother and sister in Christ is one body with Christ. And that's the challenge. And so you should serve them as Christ. You should treat them with respect. And that's what Paul's going to say much more about when he deals with the spiritual gifts. And so Paul ends this portion with verse 13. Verse 13, therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Do you think Paul is just hyperbolically speaking? Do you think he means what he says? Has he proven that he's willing to go to whatever extent, becoming all things to all men, that he might win them, that he might benefit the church in some way? He's not just saying this. If it had to be a choice for him between eating meat offered to idols and making a brother stumble, he would never eat meat again. The choice for him is obvious. So we've seen that this is saying, what would Paul do? But here's another question for you. And let's close with this. What would Jesus do? We know what Jesus has done. He gave up his divine prerogatives to become a man, to become a servant, to die a criminal's death, the death that we earned, not him. He suffered, he served, he became poor that we might become rich. The sacrifice he made was greater than any sacrifice we could ever make, like never eating meat again, to serve our fellow Christians. Christ has served his church. We are supposed to imitate Paul as he imitates Christ. It is Christ's service of the church which is casting the mold, which is driving all of these exhortations, which is defining the love that we're supposed to have for one another. So, in closing, Paul's lesson for those who supposedly have knowledge in Corinth is to teach those who are self-centered, who are worried about their personal liberties and rights, who are self-satisfied in their opinions, to draw them out of themselves, to give them a perspective taught by the gospel. Paul teaches us all to put ourselves in others' shoes, to consider how another experiences our actions, to place another's needs above our rights, to see the value that Christ has placed upon our brethren, and to imitate Christ in his selfless service of the church. When so many were getting caught up arguing about who is right and what are my rights, Jesus shows us how to live right by giving up our rights. Let's pray.